Morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and we'll talk about sin and salvation, the central theme of the Bible. It's a beautiful day outside. When we stand out in the sunshine outside, we see how blessed we are physically. It's a beautiful thing to see Christians come together and worship. Good to have different ones of you from different places, and hope that you're spiritually blessed. We're also glad to have the Woodards with us. They're going to be leaving us or have left us. There'll be a get-together this afternoon. We look forward to visiting with them. So it's just wonderful to see all the good and loving Christians here. We also realize that this is an oasis from the world because I think we all realize that there are problems in the world. What is that a picture of? So it was probably related to something to 9/11, and you're right. The bottom right, you see a man who's on a stretcher. This is the last man that was pulled out alive from the wreckage of 9/11. His name is Sergeant John McLaughlin. He survived being buried 22 hours until he was rescued. And after about 8 hours, under the crushing weight of all that debris at Ground Zero, there were two Marines. He heard and he cried out, and there was another man with him, and begged him not to leave him, to please help him. And they stayed there. It was over 10 hours. They stayed there with him until eventually they could be free. You think about what he was thinking about that entire time. Will I make it out alive? And that all the other worries and problems that he had at home were irrelevant to, I need to be saved. And that's just a physical illustration of the central concept of the Bible, which is sin and salvation. The Bible can be summed up in really four words. What is the Bible about? It's about God, man, sin, and salvation. And Jesus, there's five words, Jesus is the central character that reconciles all that to fulfill God's eternal purpose. The drama of man's sin and God's salvation, which is rescue from death, is the theme of the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in this drama of sin and salvation, we are all characters on the stage of this drama, that we all have to choose what we will do with Jesus Christ. And you have in Titus chapter 3, you have really a survey of salvation, past, present, and future, saved from sin. Paul reminds them to be obedient. Chapter 3, verse 1, Christians should be obedient or live for God because we have been saved from sin to serve God. Sin is our greatest problem. Salvation is our greatest need. We have a great need for a Savior, and we have a great Savior for our need in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful or detestable, hating one another. That's the way we were. Was there anything lovely about us that would want God to come down and rescue us? Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The greatest hope of mankind. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy or faithful statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that result of this great plan of salvation from sin, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So the redeemed life is the active life. Faith that hasn't, changed my life hasn't saved my soul. So we've been saved from sin to serve God. And I want us to appreciate the fact that there's three main points here. The problem of man's sin. To appreciate where we are and where we're going in Christ, we need to remember where we've been. We look at the solution of God's salvation. And then we see the outcome of this salvation, which is good works. This is one of the summaries of the Bible of the plan of salvation. First of all, the problem of man's sin. How bad is sin? Well, we're separated from God because we are foolish and disobedient. We harm ourselves. We are deceived and we are enslaved to lust. And we hurt other people because we live in malice and envy and we are detestable when we're living in sin. And we hate other people. Now let's look at this. Our separation from God. He says, I want you to think about how bad sin is. You were once foolish. That means lack of moral sense. That when I am sinning, it's a form of spiritual insanity. Instead of choosing God, I'm saying I prefer something else that I think will make me happy and bring me fulfillment. And it's utter foolishness. Because the one who made the human heart is the only one that knows how to satisfy. And I'm saying, I'm so foolish as to think, I want some other short-term thrill. They say that skydiving is something that's fun. I haven't done that, jumping out of an airplane. But imagine, that's a thrilling ride. Assuming you have a parachute. Now, you just think about how many people, if they gave free skydiving lessons because they don't provide a parachute, how many people are going to take up that offer? You would say, they would be foolish to do that. But that is exactly what Satan does to us. Here you jump out of a plane, and it's a lot of fun going all the way down 10,000 feet, but at the very end, splat, you're dead. Sin might have some temporary pleasure, but at the end, we're all dead. And we are disobedient. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. When I disobey God, I'm saying I'm smarter than God, or I seek my will above God's will, and I want to do my own thing and live my own life. And when I separate myself from God, who is a source of life and joy and peace, there's nothing but death and heartache and turmoil. Because I have separated myself, who is the source of light and life and peace and joy. And I'm spiritually dead. When you see people that are separated from Christ that are not a Christian, you're seeing walking corpses, walking dead people who are separated from the life of God. But not only are we separated from God, we harm ourselves. He says we are deceived. We have fooled ourselves. A form of mental insanity, spiritual insanity. And we become enslaved to various lusts. Peter says they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. A person becomes addicted. The Chinese have a saying that a man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. And the track rack out there, there's a little track called Letter from Death Row. And it's by a young man named David Duran, who was put to death in the electric chair in Alabama. And he talks about how did he get to that situation before he was executed. He hung out with some kids after school. They began smoking and drinking, and then they got into marijuana. Well, if you buy marijuana, then you have to, your friendly neighborhood drug dealer says, hey, I've got some other things here that put your heads in the cloud and They told me this was all going to be fun and began taking LSD when he murdered a young lady for which he was put to death in the electric chair. He was deceived. And so that is that we're not doing what we want to do. We're doing what Satan wants us to do. When we become addicted to the love and the practice of sin. Like we just can't help it. That there's a part of us, we have a part of us made in the image of God. The power to choose, to think, and to change. That we're better than living on the level of an animal. But what's the end of that? That we harm ourselves. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I had a friend that attended Florida College with me. He was a couple years ahead of me. He was upper division when I was a freshman. And I was told, I had not seen him for a long time. This was about 20 years ago after we'd gotten out of school. He got a job in Birmingham. He worked, it was this industrial plant, and he was inspecting these industrial mixers. And he went inside to inspect it. The person at the control room didn't know he was inside of it. And started that industrial mixer, started turning around. He was trapped inside. It threw him around like a rag doll. He was screaming for his life. And finally someone told, Kevin was his name. He's in there. They stopped it. And he lived. They had to amputate his leg because it was crushed to pieces. You think, what a horrible fate. That's just temporary. When a person is thrown into the lake of fire, in Matthew 13, it's called the furnace of fire. That once you die, your ticket is punched. And when people are thrown into the lake of fire, they don't get a second chance. This is the time for people to choose while there is opportunity. And not only do we hurt ourselves, we hurt other people too. He says we live in malice, envy, we are detestable or hateful, hating one another. That's what we do to one another. Malice there is ill will. Envy is the evil eye. I begrudge the good fortune of someone else and I don't like them because they have something that I have. Being hateful is what I'm doing is worthy of being detested by other people. It's loathsome. And we begin to hate one another. Colossians 3:6 says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Notice what he says is going to happen. If you don't put these sins against other people aside, the wrath of God will come. Hell and the wrath of God is not a popular subject, but that doesn't make it go away. It's still a spiritual reality. But think about how sad it is that people will do, be malicious, be envious of other people. Sometimes I hear, every now and then I hear someone say, I envy you. Don't say that. The word envy is always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. It's always a sin. Now you can say, I would like what you have, or I appreciate what you have. There's nothing wrong with desiring something if it's a legitimate desire and you don't begrudge them or want to take it away from somebody else. But hateful, loathsome things, you read in the news about, in high school, about young people badgering or taunting other young people to the point that they want to kill themselves. That's happened in Boston, California, Florida. And there's all kinds of detestable things we know that people do that are, you just, makes you so angry. I think it was last week we found out someone got our credit card information over in England. Have no idea. Be careful when you order something online, okay? You know, you just think, why would somebody want to do that? Well, they just want to take and they don't care who they hurt. And in fact, stuff like that happens in the church. I have a friend of mine that preaches down in Birmingham, and I was talking to him, and he was telling me about somebody apparently in the church where he preached that they had some conflict. They didn't like something he said or did, and they sent anonymous letters to churches in Alabama telling them about how bad this guy was. Is that a problem? Something like that, an anonymous letter, you hide behind anonymity and you can't resolve the situation like Christians should. See, we have a sin problem. But thank God, there is a solution to our sin problem. Here's the good news. Are you kind of down right now? Good. Because we need to realize how far down we are without God before the gospel can lift us up with hope. We see the need. The solution of God's salvation. Salvation source. God who is kind and He is loving. The grounds was not the deeds that we've done in righteousness, but God's mercy. That's the grounds. The means is that through Christ, God poured out Christ upon us richly, and that we might have the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the means. And the goal is that we are justified by grace, and we're heirs of eternal life. When we were hateful and hating one another, God was loving. God is all that we were not without Him. And He wants to make us as He is. To change us so we are fitted to live with Him in heaven. Now think about the wonderful thing about salvation source, because God is kind and God is love. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. What would happen if the Bible said that God is mean? Well, our goose is cooked. It's all over. There's nothing we can do. Yet God, who knows everything about us, chooses to deal with us in love, which is sacrificial goodwill, that He'll always act in our best interest. He'll never do anything toward us that is not in our best interest, that He only wants what is best. And kindness is love in the most practical and suitable sense. There's people that you know that are very loving, but they sometimes have a hard time putting it into practice. To know what is the very best thing for you at this time, in this situation. And that's what kindness is. It's love, it's what's useful and practical. It's love practicalized. God is a kind and loving God. God knows every one of us. God knows your name and that you're the center of His concern. And we may be thinking about all kinds of different things during the week, but God is thinking about you because He loves you. And that's a love that's worth knowing. God loved us so much that He would send His Son. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Yes, God, compared to God, we're all very small. And yet God wants to elevate us and have us to be with Him forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that means you are in the Bible, that you must choose God's love or kindness. The grounds is not our imperfect deeds, but God's mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, from all eternity. It's not the basis of our merit. And we ought to be thankful for that. Because in the presence of a holy, perfect God, who is infinite and absolute in holiness, we couldn't stand in the presence of God. And therefore God provided a way that He would provide the way, and that we don't have to pay our own or provide our own way. I want to share something with you today. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but that is a $5,000 blower, and I've got it. And you're thinking, Frank, you overpaid on eBay, I think. Let me tell you how I got. Every time I use my Toro leaf blower, I think this is my $5,000 blower. Well, when we moved from New Albany, we hadn't sold our house, so we rented it. And our renters had a difficult concept of the idea of you pay rent every month, you know. And they paid the first 2 months, and then they said, well, we both lost our jobs. Please be patient with us, and we will repay you. It seemed like I almost heard that from the Bible somewhere. But be patient. And I said, okay, we'll try to help you out. $5,000 later, hadn't paid. I said, you know, sorry, you're going to have to move out. And to add insult to injury, they stole the curtains and the sconces. But they managed to leave behind that one blower. Yeah, that's what I got. It's a used Toro. It's worth about $50. 1% of the $5,000. And every time I use it, I think, man, I got me a really nice $5,000 blower. Yeah. Okay. At least I'm getting a sermon out of illustration out of it, okay? 1%, worth $50. What we do doesn't pay 1% of our way to heaven. The only thing that spends in heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ. That song that we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling," is true. We have to rely upon God in order that we must be humble and grateful. Because if we think I can contribute something to the basis or pay my way, that we become religiously arrogant and self-righteous. I want you to read with me there. Look, turn over to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I wonder if that describes any of us religious people who are strong and faithful members of the Church of Christ. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Didn't say they were trusting in God's love or His kindness or His grace. They were relying on themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." He glances at God to congratulate himself. He doesn't mention one sin. He doesn't thank God for His grace. He doesn't thank God for His mercy. Look what I have done. Do I think that I'm righteous before God because I have been baptized for the remission of sins? I take the Lord's Supper every first of the week. I sing a cappella. I do all these things. Well, the things that the Pharisee, he was told to do this in the law, but he was not to be so presumptive that somehow he could arrogantly stand before God that I have earned a right standing, that he was trusting in himself that he was righteous. He was righteous only because God allowed him to be. He gave him a second chance. And not that we get it on our own. But notice verse 13, the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this is Jesus talking to us. This man went to his house justified, the humble, contrite sinner, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to realize that salvation is by atonement and not attainment, so that we'll be humble and grateful and obedient and not self-righteous and arrogant. The means is Christ's washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Let's read that, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "But it was according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So Jesus Christ is the means by which that He gave the washing of regeneration, which is baptism, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, John Stott, who is an Anglican scholar, wrote commentary on 2 Timothy and Titus, said this word lutron means a laver, like the priest, is a Greek word for the Hebrew word when the priest had to go in before God, they had to wash themselves. And when they were dedicated, they had to completely wash themselves. Completely wash themselves. When they initially went before God. But he said that all, he said in his book, all, this is certainly a reference to baptism, all the church fathers understood it this way. Did you know in the so-called Nicene Creed of 325 or so A.D., it says, I believe there is one God, one Son, one Spirit, etc., and by believing baptism for the remission of sins. So when you look at church history, the common belief was that the faith expressed itself in baptism, which is not a work of merit, but simply a humble act of trust to contact the blood of Christ, the washing of regeneration. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is the water there? And Jesus said, if you're not washed in water, you're not going to heaven. Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water by the Word. When the Word by the Holy Spirit tells us, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is an act of faith that puts us in Christ. It is the occasion to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Not some act of righteousness that I'm depending on myself. In fact, the word be baptized in the New Testament is a passive voice verb. You allow yourself. You submit to baptism. That's the washing of regeneration. When we go, we're a dead person, we're buried with Christ, and we come up a new person. Remember baptizing a lady, and she came up out of the water, and she said, I feel so clean. And I says, because you are in the sight of God. And also the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's the Holy Spirit, there is liberty or freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How does the Holy Spirit renew us? Is it some mystical, magical, better felt than told emotional feeling? If so, the Holy Spirit is schizophrenic because there's all kinds of people that are claiming some emotional experience contradictory to other people. The Bible never uses private feelings as a standard of truth. It's always objective public revelation. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, he says in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And the Holy Spirit, whether you're speaking audibly to the prophets, those same words, and to the apostles, written down in the Scriptures, has the same power of truth. So here he's saying the Lord is the Spirit, which may mean they're of the same spiritual essence of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And he renews us by creating the person of Jesus Christ in our mind and heart when we fill our life with the loveliest life ever lived. But we must choose to be renewed. The Holy Spirit does not coerce anybody. We must choose. I heard Frank Jamerson talk about in a lesson visiting Williamsburg, and there's the longest continuing motion picture in the history of the world, The Patriot. A man named John Fry, who was a plantation owner in Virginia. And at the second Virginia Convention, Patrick Henry made that great speech, give me liberty or give me death. John Fry asked his son, I'm called upon to vote. And it's your future I'm voting on. To vote for freedom is to vote for war and bloodshed. And his son said, you should vote aye. And so at the second Virginia Convention, when they vote, when the state voted, shall we declare ourselves to be free? And John Fry cast the last vote. The moderator said, the motion carries unanimously, we are free. And John Fry told his son, son, this was a hard choice. But to be free, we must learn to choose. And to be free from sin and death, the Lord has given a plan of salvation, but we must learn to choose, to leave behind the death and all the meanness and all the filth of the world, to be renewed by the Holy Spirit as we allow His revelation to work in our heart and shape our character so that we are justified by grace and we're heirs of eternal life. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We deserve to die. Yet God was willing to offer Christ so that He might be just. Justice is upheld. The penalty is paid. That Jesus absorbed the blow that we all deserve. Imagine being in a courtroom. Like, let's say if you're over in Iran and they say they're going to stone you or they're going to put you away for life. That'd be a terrifying thing, that I'm in a situation I cannot extricate myself. And before the judgment bar of God, we could not extricate ourselves. We are needy sinners. And God in His grace offers justification where He says, not guilty, because someone else paid the penalty. When we accept the terms of grace, that is, salvation is conditional through Jesus Christ. But just think about how terrifying it would be to be found guilty and there's no way to get out of it. But Christ takes my place, dies my death, and pays my debt. And I might be an heir of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Imagine a world without end, better than we can possibly imagine, where God makes all things new. That all the pain and heartache and sadness and suffering and all the things that make life so hard and it makes life so sad will be gone. The hope of eternal life in fellowship with God, where there's love and joy and peace and all that is truly good. God cannot lie. God's not saying, oh, it's a fairy tale. I was just kidding. God cannot lie. We can stake our life on it. And the outcome are good works. Truly believing God will produce good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Be careful. That's a priority. When I first started preaching in college, there was an older brother. And I'm not sure why he always said this to me, but when he would leave, he'd say, Brother Walton, be careful. Be careful. Paul says, be careful. That how do I know that really God's the most important relationship in my life? How do I know that Jesus Christ really has made a difference in my life? How do I know that I am a genuine Christian? He says that those who believe in God will be careful to engage in these good works. And also at the end of verse 8, he says, these things are good and profitable for men. And he goes on to say in verse 14, wrong verse. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being by itself. To say I believe in something and not to act on it is to say I really don't believe it. I don't believe that's really true. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, it's interesting in the Bible, and many people misunderstand that there is no disconnect between an inward attitude of trust and an overt action that reveals that trust. There's no qualitative difference between an attitude of trust and obedience of faith. He says, when you work in faith, that is faith. It's not the product of faith. It is a part and parcel of what faith is. So faith that hasn't changed my life hasn't saved my soul. If I really believe. I would encourage us to get in touch with the part of us that will live forever, to exercise our faith that will change us from the inside out. And we will engage in profitable deeds for all. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So what are the things that we can do? If I am so grateful for God's grace and His mercy and His kindness, the giving of Jesus, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the opportunity to be a child of God, in spite of the fact I have a wretched background, I have a checkered past, what are some of these things that we should do? You know, what's going to help other people? There's lots of things you can do. Doing good to all men, just being aware of, meeting a benevolent need. I know, preacher I know down in Florida talked about it. There was a young single mother who was a nurse, and she just needed help with some transportation. And the brethren were so generous. They took up money, helped to buy a car. The woman that received us said, I have never, ever been loved like that before. That we really care about you. Or if you really care about somebody's soul. If I think that someone is not a Christian, which means they're lost, and I don't even pray for them, I don't ever try to talk to them about spiritual things, either I'm hard-hearted or I don't really believe they're lost. I don't really believe people are going to be thrown into a lake of fire. If I really do, I'll work to try to save them. Let them know I really care about you. You know, the best... You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher who influenced Adolf Hitler, said, talking about Christians, he said, if they want me to believe their Redeemer, they must sing better songs of their Redeemer, and they must look more redeemed. He said it didn't really make a difference. It was just a lip service. So you think about hospitality. Have someone over in your home, or just go out with them and let them know I care about you, and I want to be an encouragement to you. Instead of waiting what other people are going to do for me, what can I do for you? You see, sin is self turned inward. Love is self turned outward. And that's what the gospel of from sin unto salvation will do for us. We've been saved from sin to serve God. God's salvation in Christ rescues us from the deadly penalty and power of sin. God has saved us to renew, justify, and change us into active believers. God's salvation in Christ rescues us. I already got that one. There we go. Okay, someone got an extra slide. In this central drama of our spiritual existence, do you need to be rescued? John McLaughlin was glad he was rescued. And, you know, it was uncomfortable. He had to go through several surgeries. Do you think he mind doing that? Well, the alternative is death. We offer you a choice. You must choose to be free. You can be rescued. The Savior holds out His hand. The gospel calls you to be right with God. Why don't you believe in Christ and put Christ on in baptism while we stand and sing?